Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 12, you knew that, verses 13 to 17. Begin reading then at verse 13. It says, "Then they," that is the Sanhedrin, "sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought him one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" And they were amazed at his teaching. Father, would you open our eyes to be amazed at the statement of Jesus here? Don't let us just pass over the surface of it, gaining nothing of value, but cause us to see the revelation of God in Christ as Jesus once more makes himself known to us. In his name we pray. Amen. We've reached a point in the Gospel of Mark where the enemies of Jesus have begun an all-out assault. Their goal, I think, is very clear. They want to be rid of him by any means possible. However, they've got a problem. They can't just seize him as they'd like to do because of the crowds standing around still support him. And that makes them afraid. Verse 12 says they feared because if they moved against him, the crowds who were with him would come after them. And so it's necessary, they believe, to discredit Christ, to find a way to turn the mood of the crowd against him. And so beginning in verse 13, there are a series of confrontations as one group and then another comes after Jesus with questions that are meant to trip him up, to make him look foolish in the eyes of the crowd, or to get him to say something that they can use against him. And so these men come to Jesus in verse 13 with a trick question. It says, "They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement," literally to trip him up in a word. Now, it's interesting to find Pharisees and Herodians doing anything together here in this passage. It'd kind of like be finding the National Right to Life and the ACLU hanging out somewhere, or Rush Limbaugh and Al Acorn having pie together down at Denny's. Normally, these guys hated each other. The Pharisees were an ultra-conservative religious group. The Herodians were a more liberal and purely political movement. The Herodians wanted nothing more than to see a son of Herod back on the throne in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were against Roman taxation. The Herodians supported it. On and on we could go. But here they have come together in opposition to Christ. You understand, Jesus has that kind of effect on people. He brings them together, either in love and devotion to Him as Lord, or in hateful opposition against Him. But Jesus' very existence puts all of humanity into one of two camps: those who belong to Him and those who resist Him. And so they come together against him, verse 14. And don't you just love their flattery? "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." You know, it's as if they think Jesus is some country bumpkin who's going to be swayed by this sort of thing. But you remember that Jesus had warned us in Luke 6:26 to beware when people come to you and speak well of you. When they come to you and say nice things about you, because there is a perversion in the heart of man that seeks to capture you with flattery. But the really sad thing we see here is that everything they say about him is true, even though they themselves would not personally acknowledge it. Jesus is the truth, the very source of all truth. He doesn't bend and shape to fit the situation. He doesn't defer to people like men do. He is indeed the one person on earth who can show us the truth about God and bring us to God. No, the problem with these men here is they mouth the right words, and yet they don't believe a syllable of it. Church, how easy that is to do. Receive that as a warning for us who stand here and sing these wonderful songs, who read and listen to and affirm Scripture. Because I wonder how many there are sitting in church this morning, maybe even standing in pulpits like this one, singing songs and speaking words about Christ that they don't believe. How easy it is to have all the right words in your mouth and no heart to take in the truth of God. To be saying all the right things and yet have no heart to obey the commands of this gospel. And so they come to Him with their words. Now they come to Him with what they believe is a really important question. Verse 14, they say to Him, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, I don't know what question you would ask Jesus if you had the chance. I don't think this one would be high on my agenda. Lord, should we pay taxes or not? But you understand, this was a piping hot issue in their day. Kind of like the whole health care thing is today. People were divided over it. They were opinionated about it. They were angry about it. And so it was a hot topic. Now, the problem began shortly after the time of Christ's birth. The Roman government had exerted a direct control over Judea as far back as 6 A.D. And as part of that direct control, they had levied a special tax upon the Jewish people, 1 denarii per year. You say, well, that didn't sound like a very big deal. Oh, it was a huge deal. Because it meant that they were no longer a free people. It meant they were no longer part of a sovereign nation. They were owned and controlled by the pagan Roman Empire. And this tax was intended to remind them of that every single year. So bitter, in fact, was the hatred of the Jewish people concerning this tax that the moment it was instituted, a man by the name of Judas of Galilee had spurred on a revolution against the Romans because of it. Of course, he lost terribly. But Judas's followers continued down to the day of Christ as a violent terrorist organization called the Zealots. Well, they hated this tax. And so here's what's behind this question they've asked Jesus. Jesus is from Galilee. Most of His supporters are Galilean. The Galileans were the hotbed of opposition to this Roman tax. They hated it with a bitter passion. And so there is no way, humanly speaking, Jesus can answer this question without getting into deep trouble. If He says to them, "Yes, you should pay this tax," then immediately the crowd standing around will turn against Him. They'll begin to cry, "Away with Him! Away with Him!" And the only barrier keeping the Sanhedrin from arresting Jesus on the spot will be gone. And they can take Him away and do whatever they want with Him. On the other hand, if He says, "No, don't pay this tax," then they can be really good citizens of the Roman Empire, go and report Him to the authorities, and let the Romans drag Him off. Either way, they're rid of Him. It was a great plan! So they thought. Verse 15. But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing Me? Bring Me a denarius to look at." Notice here how their hypocrisy is exposed. The Roman tax could only be paid using a Roman denarius. It was a silver coin that was minted by Caesar specifically for this purpose. On it was an image of Tiberius Caesar himself, displayed as if he were a god, the son of the goddess Livia. The topside inscription read, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus." The flip side of the coin said, "Pontifex Maximus, High Priest." As far as the Jews were concerned, to even possess such a coin was in itself an act of idolatry. Notice Jesus does not have one. And none of the disciples of Jesus have one. Like most Jews, they would have used the copper coin of the realm rather than this silver coin because they would have considered the possession of such a coin in itself to be idolatry. But Jesus knows something about these guys. He knows one of them at least is going to have one on his possession. Bring me a denarius, he says. Can't you imagine their embarrassment as one of them pulls it out of his money bag and hands it to him? It'd be like standing around with a bunch of Baptist preachers asking for a cigarette and getting one. I mean, they're all looking down at the ground as he does this. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He saw right through them. He knows what is in the heart of man. Now, I think that is really good news. And it's really bad news. I think it's good news because it's evidence of Jesus' deity. You see, Caesar can claim to be a god all he wants, but he's not. He's just a man. Government can think that it's in the position of deity, but it's not. But Jesus, as God, knows what is in the heart of man. He's never fooled. He's never taken in by our attempts at deception. We can fool ourselves, but we can never fool Him. And folks, that encourages me so much because it reminds me that Christ will never lead me astray, ever. He'll never lack the information that He needs to direct my life and to keep His promises. Folks, that is good news. But here's the bad news. It also means that if He knows what is in the heart of all men, He knows what is in my heart as well. If He sees through their hypocrisy, then He will see through my hypocrisy as well. Sometimes knowing that God looks at the heart does not comfort me. It scares me to death. I'll hear people say sometimes as a defense, well, God doesn't look on the outward, then He looks at the heart. Yes, be afraid. Why? Because He looks at the heart. See, I know what can be in my heart. I know what can be on my mind. All too often it is not honoring to Him. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. If I did not have a confidence that Christ is indeed my Savior from sin, if I were not absolutely assured that His perfect righteousness has covered me, I'd be sunk to think what can be in this heart of mine. So let God be true and every man a liar. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Bring me a denarius. They bring it. He looks down at its image of a pathetic little man trying to depict himself as God. And he says, whose image and inscription is this? They say, it's Caesar's. He says, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. Now that suddenly thrusts us right into the middle of the real issue here. To whom do these things belong? To whom does what belong? Let me tell you, these guys got a lot more than they bargained for with Jesus' answer to their question. They were just trying to trip Him up, to put Him on the horns of a dilemma, but all of a sudden He has rearranged the whole way that they must look at the world. Notice what He does to them here and to us. Notice, first of all, how He redefines the whole issue. They thought they were talking about taxes, a political issue. Do we pay or don't we? But Jesus redefines the whole thing in terms of paying what you owe. Whose image and inscription are on this coin? Oh, Caesar's? Okay, since obviously this belongs to Caesar, He's got His name on it. Since obviously this belongs to Caesar, give it back to him. That's what this word render means, by the way, literally, give it back. Pay back what you owe. Now, I know we don't like to think in these terms, but church, when it comes to taxes and bills. For us as Christians, this is simply non-negotiable. We pay what we owe. We give back that which it is right for others to demand of us. If you live in this country, if you share in the benefits of this marvelous land, and let's be very clear, despite its flaws and foibles, this is a marvelous land still. If you benefit from the roads and police and fire protection and courts and education and on we could go. If you benefit from these things, and every one of us in this room does, then the government which gives these things is God's agent for your good, has a right to lay claim to a portion of your income. Now, we can argue about how much it should take, and we can be politically active in that discussion because of the freedoms that are hard fought in this land. But listen to Romans 13, 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists this authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 7, just to make it clear, he says, render, same word, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And brethren, we need to give serious thought to that last one. I need to give serious thought to that last one when it comes to comments about the current administration. I'll be the first to admit I do not like many of President Obama's political policies. I tend to stand opposite him on most of the things that I hear him saying, but nevertheless, he is the president. And so I owe him the honor and respect due to his office, and 1 Timothy tells me, my prayers as well. And folks, again, all this is non-negotiable. We don't get to opt out. God didn't tell us to choose when to pay taxes and when not. He just said, do it. Because it's owed. Because God is the one who has given government as a sphere of authority over your life, and out of obedience to God, you submit to that government. Well, what if I don't agree with them? Do you really think that Jesus agreed with everything Caesar stood for? Or that the early church was excited about the policies of wicked Nero when he came to the throne? Of course not. And yet, Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And Peter himself, both of these men who will be executed, by the way, by the authority and power of Rome, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do what is right. So we submit to governing authorities. But now here's a really good question. Is there a limit to that submission? Or is government's control over our lives absolute? Well, notice where Jesus goes with this in verse 17. He takes the coin and he says to them, render then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Notice that there are two spheres of authority here. And one of them is greater than the other. Now, I'm going to ask you just to sort of picture some things here as we think about this. Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. But is that all? No, he goes on. At the same time, render to God the things that belong to God. Do you see that there are two spheres of authority here? Two circles. There's the state and there is the sovereign. There is government, and then there is God. And we are to render to government everything that it is right for government to demand within its sphere, and we're also to render to God everything that is right for God to demand within His sphere of authority. Yes, but here's the question. What is the relationship between these two spheres? That's where people begin to struggle. You see, some say the relationship between these two spheres, government or public sphere, and the sphere where God reigns, that the thing we're to do is to keep these two separate. So government is in one little circle over here, and God or religion or in another little separate circle over here. And so, these people say, I obey the government, whatever it demands over here in my public life. Even if it demands things that I personally don't approve of, such as abortion or such. You've heard politicians say that, haven't you? Oh, I am personally opposed, but in my public office, I must support. Is that what Jesus is saying here? I obey God in some little private sphere, but I obey government over here in a public sphere, and I keep the two separate. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, no, clearly not. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, in fact, makes it very clear. Peter, another inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, looks at the Sanhedrin and says to them, we must obey God rather than men, when there was a conflict. So when it comes to a clash between these two spheres, the God sphere wins. Okay? So what's the relationship between these spheres? Now, others say, since there's sometimes a conflict between these two spheres, that what we as Christians must do is we should abandon entirely the government sphere, have nothing to do with it, and only spend our time over here in the Christian sphere. So, such people say, government Christians should never engage in politics. We shouldn't be involved in that realm whatsoever. We should limit our attention specifically to Christianized activities and wear Christian underwear and eat Christian cookies and everything else like that. Because, they say, the government sphere is completely evil, we should separate ourselves from it entirely. And again, I think it's very clear that is not what the Bible is saying. Because we are called to boldly live as salt and light in this sphere over here. No, the only way we can bring these two spheres together is to realize, now picture this in your mind, that the government sphere is actually a small circle that exists inside the bigger circle of God's absolute authority over all things. In other words, God is sovereign over all human activity, including politics and government. That God has ordained, in fact, to exercise His sovereignty in providing for us, in giving order to our lives, in giving a limited safety and commerce and all of these things, God has ordained to provide those things through this sphere of human government. And our response to God's provision through this sphere of human government is that we give to government those things that are due. We vote, we pay taxes, we are good citizens. All those things are our duty to God in this limited sphere called government. And so we obey. As long as its demands do not violate the higher demands made by God. You see, there is a limit. Acts chapter 5, again, we must obey God rather than men. Government cannot take the place of God, no matter how bad sometimes it wishes to do. And that's a statement that is true about Republicans and Democrats and independents all. All men desire to be God, and all parties will eventually exalt themselves as God. Remember, Caesar. Caesar had depicted himself as a god. And soon after, the next Caesar is going to demand worship of all in the realm. And what happened when Caesar did that? Christians died by the thousands rather than submit to that evil decree. No, government is not God. Government itself is subject to God. When government demands of you that which you cannot give in obedience to God, when it demands that you support abortion or gay marriage, or when it claims your children as its own, when it prohibits the preaching of the gospel of Christ, these things you cannot give. Graciously but firmly you must refuse, whatever the cost may be, and sometimes, and in some places, the cost is very hard. Ask our brothers and sisters in Sudan and China and North Korea about the cost. But you give to government all that is right for government to claim, and yet draw the line when it tries to claim those things which rightfully belong only to God. Amen? And that brings us to this last thing, and I believe the most important thing. That is to notice here how Jesus relates all of this ultimately back to God. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's? So give back to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. You see, in their minds, and this was really common in that day, the thought was, if Caesar's image and likeness are on the coin, then the coin belongs to Caesar's. Give it to him. But let me ask this. Whose image and likeness is found on you? The Bible says very plainly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that you were made by God in His own image and likeness. If the image of God has been imprinted on you, then you must belong to God. Now think about that. Think hard about that. We are not our own. St. Augustine said, we are God's money, like coins who have wandered away from the treasury. His image has been stamped upon us. But that image that was stamped upon us has all but been worn away by our wanderings. Yet now He has appeared to reclaim what is His own and to re-stamp that image upon us once again. So just as Caesar sought to recover his coins, so now God in Christ has come to reclaim us as His coin. So render to Caesar, Augustine says, render your physical coins to Him. They're His. But give to God your very selves. Yield to Him all that is His by rights and what is His by rights, but our very lives, our possessions, our futures, our very selves. And so, have you rendered to God all that is His to claim by rights? Have you realized that God not only formed you in the beginning as a coin to bear His image, but in Christ He has found you who were lost. He has re-engraved His image upon your soul by the pen of His Holy Spirit, so that in all things you would reflect Him and glorify Him and be profitable to Him. You see, church, that really is the real point Jesus is making here. If you thought all this was ultimately about money and possessions, you missed it. This is about us realizing, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with this body of yours. All that you are, as by faith you cling to Him. So where this morning? Here's application. Where this morning are you guilty of defrauding God? Of stealing away His property and not paying it back? Where have you failed to pay Him all He is due, whether it's in tithes and offerings, or more importantly, in the surrender of your whole self, so that all you possess has been given to Him and entrusted to Him for His purposes? Jesus says, do not withhold from Caesar his coin, but do not keep back from God that which belongs to Him. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded this morning that You are a sovereign, far greater, far more glorious, far more important than any sovereign, king, ruler, or president has ever been. That You reign and rule over the lives of Your people. That as a part of that reign and rule, You command us to be citizens of the country in which You have placed us for Your sake, rendering obedience in every legitimate area where government has a right to claim our lives. But you have also commanded us to withhold from government or any organization of men that which you alone have the right to claim. And that is our very souls, our very ultimate allegiance. All that we are and all that we have. Lord, we do not belong to a government, nor do we belong to ourselves. We, as your blood-bought people, belong to you and you alone. Father, I'm so glad that as I stand with my brothers and sisters, I know with certainty that I am not evaluated by the weight or merit that you find in this coin, that you yourselves minted it. You yourself made me. You yourself created me to reflect your image. And you yourself have found me lost and broken and smeared as I was. And you have reclaimed me by the grace of your Son who came. Lord, you even have that parable looking for that perfect pearl of great price, that great value. You came for that which was your own by rights. You came to claim a people for yourself, for your own possession and glory. And though there was no inherent value in us, you claimed us, you called us, and you have made us for yourself. I ask, Lord, for the people standing before you now as I am, that you would cause each one to look and to see whose coin are they? Do they know themselves to have been claimed and called and rescued by you? And are they now yielding all to you that you might be glorified in their lives? Not as a work to win your favor, but as a response to your mercy, which claims by faith alone those who rest themselves in your hands. And so we come now, yielding all. God, cause us to see. Yielding all gladly to you for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.